Amen. Well, if you will take your copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 2 this morning, finishing out Luke chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 40 this morning. And I'll begin reading for that for us. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. This morning in our text, we're bringing our look into the early life of Jesus to an end. We have just one more story that is completely unique to Luke's gospel here. And it's really interesting because, you know, Luke has devoted a lot of energy and space to talking about Mary's pregnancy, the birth of Christ, and even the first few weeks of Jesus' life as an infant. And that's where we left off in verse 39. But in this section, to close out the chapter, Luke is going to kind of put the narrative into hyperdrive and just kind of fly over the next three decades of Jesus' life. We see a really big jump happen in verse 40. That spans the life of Jesus from 6 weeks old all the way to 12 years old. And then in verse 52, we make another jump from Jesus as a 12-year-old all the way up to about 30 years old. And in between those two verses, verses 40 and 52, in between them, we have this one particular story that Luke includes for us when Jesus was 12 years old. You know, I just kept thinking about this. Like, it's so interesting that out of all of the possible stories, all of the anecdotes that could have been here from the first 30 years of Jesus' life, this is the one story that we have in Scripture from that time period. And clearly, there must be some reason why it's included in this account from Luke. And, you know, in fact, we don't have explicit proof of this, but there are a lot of scholars who believe that it was probably Mary herself who was the primary source of this information that was given to Luke, which is why he felt the need to include it. Maybe she recounted this story herself to him. And if that's the case, why would this moment stand out so vividly for Mary as the mother of Jesus? And why does Luke, and God for that matter, why do they feel it necessary to include for us? I think we're going to begin to answer some of that as we go. But let's begin back in verse 40, where we see Mary and Joseph return home to Nazareth with Jesus the newborn. Luke writes in verse 40 that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So this description, it kind of echoes what we read at the end of chapter 1 about John the Baptist. After his birth and Zechariah's prophecy, we read in in the last verse of Luke 1 that the child, referring to John, the child grew and became strong in spirit. So just as the child John grew and became strong, so the child Jesus here grows and becomes strong. So that's to say that Jesus experiences the same kind of physical and biological development that every other young child did. But there is just a slight difference in how Luke compares John to Jesus in these verses, because Luke seems to place a little more emphasis and importance on Jesus. He says of John that John became strong in spirit, whereas Jesus became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So even though Jesus' development was very much like John's or any other human, Jesus' life was also marked by God's favor in a very unique way. And with that said, Luke begins to recount this one episode that we have from Jesus' childhood. And the occasion is the Passover feast. And we see Jesus' family make a trip up to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is one of the three pilgrim festivals in Jewish life. These feasts would attract huge crowds from all over. Some scholars suggest around 200,000 people or so were probably in town for this festival. And because of these massive crowds, families would usually caravan together to and from the feast. They would travel in big groups to kind of stick together. And so with that said, let's just read again the story beginning in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. Now, if you're a parent, you know this. This is every parent's worst nightmare. And I actually lived this nightmare myself last year. I'll tell you about it. So last year, I made a huge mistake of taking my kids to a community-wide Easter egg hunt. And there are hundreds of parents and kids outside. It's very hot, and there's nothing to do. We're all waiting on this Easter egg hunt to get going, right? And actually, my wife had encouraged me, we should probably just leave. And I said, no, let's stay. This is what we came for. Again, my mistake. The organizers finally get to the moment. Like, this is the moment we've all been waiting for, the egg hunt. And so they get up on top of a truck bed, and they're going to make some announcements about how this is going to work. Because as you know, you got little kids who got their area with the eggs, and you got bigger kids with their area. And so the organizers get up and they start counting down to get everybody's attention. 3, 2, 1. But when a 6-year-old hears 3, 2, 1 and is holding an Easter egg basket, he bolts. Of course he does. So kids just start running wild and everywhere. And it is pure chaos. Like, I'm talking preteens running over little kids, kids crying because all the eggs are gone now, parents yelling at their kids to come back and to go. It's a complete disaster, a train wreck. And in the midst of all this going on, I looked down the field and I realized I lost sight of Nora. I don't know where Nora is. Like, I could not find her. And so I start running into the field to find her. I look like I was hunting Easter eggs, I guess. And I still didn't see her. And of course, in this moment, Hannah calls me like, hey, where are you guys at? You know, and I have to tell her like, I'm looking for Nora. I can't find her. And I'm starting to freak out. And it only lasted for a few minutes. Thank the Lord. But it felt like hours. Like, I had no idea where Nora was. And I finally see her. I feel that wave of relief just wash over me. Like, thank goodness. And if you've had kids, you know, you've probably had that feeling before. Even if it's really brief, it's horrible. It's a feeling none of us want. And so let's kind of picture what's going on with Mary and Joseph here. Okay, the Passover feast is ended. They're making their way home, and Jesus is 12 years old, okay? So let's think about that. Like, he's mentally and physically capable enough to look out for himself a little bit, right? Like, he doesn't need his hand held too much. And it would have been totally normal in this scenario for Jesus to just be traveling back home with another family member or a neighbor family. And so a day goes by, you know, they're making their way back. And for whatever reason, I think maybe it's probably just a mother trusting her gut here, but maybe there's something else going on. But Mary and Joseph decide, we need to find Jesus. We need to lay eyes on him. We need to talk to him. And so they go throughout the caravan to find him, and they can't find him. They have no idea that he's still in Jerusalem. And you start to feel, especially if you experience this, you feel the panic that was setting in for them as they slowly start to realize, going to each family member, like, he's not with any of these people. He's not here. He's gone. And so Mary and Joseph retrace their steps all the way back to Jerusalem, and they're just looking everywhere. And this went on for 3 days. And remember, like, obviously, but there's no emergency alert on the highway, right? Like, call this number. There's no notifications going to anybody's phones. There's no police force. There's no missing person agency. Like, none of that. Like, where do you even begin to look for a 12-year-old boy in the entirety of Jerusalem with hundreds and thousands of people going in and out? And you just have to imagine, for Mary especially, just having to crawl in bed at night, having no idea where your son is for days. And so 3 days go by, and we finally get to this climactic moment of the story, picking up in verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. So in the wake of the Passover, all the various teachers, the rabbis who had come to Jerusalem for Passover, they would kind of hang around after the feast was over, and they would continue to educate the people and discuss religious matters with them. As long as they wanted to stay in town, that was fine. And in these settings, usually the teachers would sit with their students. It wasn't this kind of setting. It was more round table, more of a conversation. They would have a bit of a back and forth question and answer time. Teachers and students would ask and answer questions with each other. And this kind of exchange prompted really healthy theological discussion. And Luke indicates here that Jesus is found in the temple, sitting among the teachers, and what is he doing? He's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. Now, Jesus gave some answers in this discussion, probably, but Luke is clearly drawing out here that Jesus is the student and not the teacher in this moment. So we don't have any indication here that, you know, Jesus is just trying to one-up the rabbis. He's trying to make himself the teacher in this environment. Like Luke says, he's asking questions. He's listening. He's learning. But it's also clear in the midst of all this that the rabbis and the teachers are listening to this boy. And the text tells us that they are amazed at his understanding and at his answers. So it's clear through his participation in their discussion that this 12-year-old boy has been gifted with godly wisdom beyond his years. He shows remarkable insight, a depth into spiritual matters that leaves the rabbis astonished. What we're observing here is a demonstration of what we've already read in verse 40, that as a child, Jesus grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Luke's presentation of Jesus in verse 40, in the events of the temple, it suggests to us that Jesus gradually and over time became wiser. He became more competent, more knowledgeable. In fact, the ESV translation of verse 40 that I'm using says that the child was filled with wisdom, but more literally, the Greek indicates to us that he was being filled with wisdom. The NASB phrases it this way, that he was increasing in wisdom. right? He became strong through a progressive series, Luke says. So Jesus is not only maturing physiologically, he's maturing mentally as well. He's listening to the teachers and asking them questions in order to learn and become more knowledgeable. Now, some might see that as a theological problem. Like, how can we suggest that Jesus Christ had limited knowledge or had to grow into his knowledge while also saying that he was fully God and therefore omniscient? Like, how does that work? Because, you know, we see examples of Jesus in the Gospels. For example, he knows the thoughts of the scribes before they ever say anything, right? He knows that Lazarus is going to rise again before he ever goes. He knows that Judas is going to betray him before he ever does. So, like, how do we square that with the picture of Jesus we see here, a Jesus who must grow in wisdom and ask questions of these very teachers who he's going to know their thoughts within a matter of time, right? And that's a conundrum, a question that has forced many of the church fathers, many people in church history to kind of try to downplay episodes like this. Maybe even some people to entertain heretical ideas about Jesus. Well, the Chalcedonian Creed of 451 was written to provide some clarity on this exact question. And it was written against some of the contemporary teachings of the day going on. And the basic statement of the creed that's important for our purposes here says that the person of Christ is to be recognized in two natures. And then it gives four withouts: without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So in other words, any attempt to blend together or separate out the two natures of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature, any attempt to do either of those things is inevitably going to result in a misunderstanding of what Scripture is ultimately teaching on this. What we can do instead is we can distinguish the two in a way that does not confuse them, in a way that does not divide them. So one teacher, R.C. Sproul, he gives a really good analogy on this. He talks about Jesus walking down the street. And, you know, when Jesus walked down the street, we know that he had physical legs to walk down the street, right? We know he had physical arms. But does that mean that his legs and arms are manifestations of his divine nature? No, of course not. We know that, right? Because God is spirit. God doesn't have a human body like us, right? He doesn't have physical legs or arms. But Jesus' legs do indicate to us a manifestation of his human nature. He is human, right? So here's how R.C. Sproul describes it: that we recognize that the one person of Christ acted according to one or the other nature at various times. So when the one person of Christ was thirsty, it was according to his human nature. But that doesn't mean he was thirsty according to his divine nature, because God never gets thirsty, but humans get thirsty. Okay, so we kind of take that idea and we apply it to what we're talking about here with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Son of God did, in his divine nature, possess omniscience. He knows all things. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ demonstrates a supernatural kind of knowledge, because the Father has revealed such things to him, just like he did with the prophets of the Old Testament. But according to his human nature, Jesus had to experience the same kind of growing, the same kind of maturing in knowledge that we do. So Jesus was in the temple that day as a 12-year-old boy, being legitimately filled with wisdom. And in turn, his wisdom proved remarkable to his teachers. So the one person, Jesus Christ, you know, is sometimes acting according to the divine nature and other times acting according to his human nature. And here we see a very human example of it. So we come back to Mary and Joseph, finding Jesus there in the temple. These things are going on. And verse 48 says that they were astonished to see him there. And, you know, of course they're astonished. Like, wouldn't you be astonished to see your 12-year-old son voluntarily sitting in the temple, learning about the Bible? Like, can't imagine a more perfect dream for a parent than to find their preteen son choosing to sit with religious teachers to have conversations about God. It is astonishing. But let's also remember that Jesus has been missing for 3 days. And naturally, the mama bear is coming out a little bit. And she, quite frankly, doesn't really care what they're talking about in their theology debate. And she says in verse 48, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I love, by the way, just how honest Mary is here with her son. Because, you know, again, he's 12 years old. And even though he's still considered a child, you know, in Mary's eyes, like, this boy's old enough to know better, not to run off like that. You know, like, couldn't he have just said something to his mom first before putting her through such a traumatic experience? Like, literally, she says, "This search has brought great pain to me. It's been distressing." And she's taking it personally a little bit. It felt very insensitive to her. Now, Jesus, of course, was not in sin here. You know, Jesus wasn't being rebellious or deceitful or malicious with his parents in a sinful kind of way. Because those long days of searching have led to this honest search for an answer from Jesus. Why have you done this to us? And this question prepares us for the first recorded words from the mouth of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And it's a key teaching moment from this 12-year-old. Look at verse 49. Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So Jesus, as we saw a moment ago, he's a boy who is growing in knowledge, just like every other boy his age. And yet, in this reply, Jesus displays a remarkable sense of understanding who he is and where he should be and what he should be doing. He has an understanding of his activities that not even his parents can understand, even after he tries to explain it to them. And he begins by asking what, you know, just kind of seems like the most absurd question a child could ask his parent in this moment. "Why were you looking for me? What do you mean, why were you looking for me? You've been gone for 3 days." Right? But this question really is just setting up his next question, which is really more of a statement in the end. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, it might be tempting to look at that and think that really what Jesus is getting at there is, well, you should have looked here first, or you should have known I'd be here. There's a lot more being said here than just that. Because after all, as we've said, there must be some reason why Luke is intentionally highlighting this one moment from the first 30 years of Jesus' life. This one story stands out. And it all comes down to the key point that Jesus is trying to make, this key point that his parents did not yet understand, which is what he says right there at the end, that I must be in my Father's house. It was necessary for him to be there. We're going to find in the Gospel of Luke over and over again, Jesus saying that he must do things. He says, "I must preach the good news. I must suffer many things. I must go on my way today and tomorrow. This scripture must be fulfilled in me." So from this moment in the temple, as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus has had an understanding of his mission, and therefore an understanding of what his priorities must be. He must be in the presence of his Father. He must be involved in the teachings of the things of God. There is nowhere else for him to be. And you know, Simeon, who we saw last week, Simeon had tried to warn his mother a few days before. Right before all this started, what'd he say? "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." And for 3 days, Mary was without her son because he remained in Jerusalem, listening in the temple. And now she not only suffered the intense pain of feeling like she had lost her son, but perhaps an even deeper pain now, facing Jesus. This realization that he indeed has a priority that is greater than even her, to be with his father. Remember, she dedicated her son completely to the Lord just a few days before this in the temple. And now she's having to do a very difficult thing of starting to let her son go. And even more significantly, with this mention of his father, Jesus is drawing the curtain back ever so slightly to introduce himself, his identity, his self-understanding to everyone within earshot. It's the ultimate climax to finish off these opening two chapters before Jesus' ministry will soon begin. Because who this boy is, his identity, how we're to look at him, it's been the talk of the town and beyond. Everyone has been saying something about who this boy is. The angel Gabriel, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, and Mary, and the heavenly host, and the shepherds, and Simeon, and Anna, and now the man himself speaks. He's the Son of God, who has a mission to carry out from his father. And his parents needed to hear that. They needed to see that. But they were slow to hear it and see it. They didn't understand. And we see the same behavior from the disciples throughout the Gospels. Right? They had to grow into a right knowledge of Jesus. Because this understanding of Jesus and his true identity, seeing him for who he is and seeing his mission, this is not something that we naturally discern in our own mental capacity. It doesn't come natural to us. Because it's the Spirit of God who reveals these truths to us. Just as the Spirit revealed the truth of Jesus' identity to the likes of Simeon and Anna, he must do this for everyone who would recognize and believe in the Son of God, that he is who he says he is. After this moment in the temple, we read this in verse 51, that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I think that's a pretty beautiful way for this episode to end. We see Jesus' family come home, back to Nazareth. We read that Jesus was submissive to them. So despite Jesus understanding his identity and his mission, and despite his parents being honestly ignorant about these things didn't compromise his obedience as a child to his earthly parents. He submitted to them in every way. For the sake of his heavenly father, he honored his father and his mother on earth. And his mother, despite everything that happened in the temple that day and everything that went down in those 3 days, she continued to treasure these things up in her heart. The truths about Jesus that confronted her, that she didn't even fully understand, were ultimately embraced. They were clung to. And Luke finally closes this episode similar to the way he began it. Jesus' experience from ages 12 to 30 were no different than his life from infancy to his preteen years. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I think the power of this story is that it so brilliantly displays to us this morning the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully man. He was a boy who had to grow up like us. He had to learn things like us. He had to obey his parents like us. But he was more than similar to us. He was one of us. And the difference is his growing up and his learning and his obeying was a completely voluntary decision. He took these weaknesses of human nature upon himself voluntarily, completely for our sake. As one whose mission is to help the offspring of Abraham, Hebrews tells us that he was made like his brothers in every respect, one who truly can make propitiation for the sins of the people. But he's also more than a man, as this story shows us. He truly is the Son of God. He is one whose true Father is in the heavens, who sent to do a work that only God himself could do. Jesus unequivocally sees himself as the very Son of God, even if we are slow to see him in that way. And you know, just like Mary that day in the temple, you and I are always, to some degree, we're going to experience the failure to see and understand Jesus as he truly is. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 13, why this is, because we do not yet see him face to face. We only see through a mirror dimly. We know now only in part. And yet, despite that, there's this idea of seeking the Lord that we see throughout this text that I believe is just so important for us this morning. It was Jonathan Edwards who said that the seeking of the kingdom of God is the chief business of the Christian life. And just look at these pictures of seeking that we see this morning. I love it. You know, we see Jesus being filled with wisdom, seeking to become wise. We see Mary and Joseph seeking to find Jesus, turning over all of Jerusalem to find him. We see Jesus seated in the temple, seeking truth, delighting in the study of the scriptures. And I just can't help but ask myself, like, is that how I'm seeking him this morning? Is that how you're seeking him this morning? Like, are we coming to the scriptures feeling like we already know all this already? Or we come seeking to be filled with wisdom? What is our attitude to the gospel this morning? Are we ignoring it? Are we bored with it? Are we treasuring it? You know, the things that Jesus exemplifies for us here, they're the very things that the Apostle Paul prayed for the church over and over again. One example is from Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:17 says, Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's my prayer for us as a church, for us as a people. That's why we say as a church that it is our mission to magnify Jesus Christ. We want to see Jesus for who he really is. We want to remind ourselves as often as we can what we're here to do, what our life should be about, seeking the Lord. And to marvel at his words, to treasure these things in our hearts. This is where ultimate hope and peace and joy and rest is found. So I leave you with the words from the prophet Isaiah, who encourages us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And may we return to the Lord that he may have compassion on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the good news the gospel brings us this morning, that Jesus Christ is one who can save us. He is both truly man and truly God. And because of that reality, he can truly save us. Thank you. Thank you for the ways that your word brings depth and clarity to understanding of who God is, that you want to be known this way. You reveal yourself that we might know you, that we might worship and serve you in spirit and in truth this morning. So I pray that you will stir our hearts to seek after you, to see Christ as he really is, to grow in wisdom, to treasure these things in our own hearts. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.